Let's turn our attention to Ephesians 4, and we will finish this chapter tonight. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. If you like grammar, you may know the difference between an indicative and an imperative, right? Indicatives tell you something about something. Imperatives tell you to do something. And the first part of Ephesians in many ways was an indicative to us, telling us about what God has done for us. And now we are in, broadly speaking, an imperative section. But these things have a lot of overlap, as you'll see. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, or for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we considered the appropriate behavior, character, motivations of a ruling elder, of one of the men that are called to serve in Christ's church, for Christ's church, as an officer, as an overseer, as a leader. And we saw that we considered those instructions as they were given from Paul to the Ephesian elders, when he called them to himself and he said, this is how you ought to serve, this is the way in which you ought to walk. Well, now we consider those very same things, behavior, character, motivations, not of ruling elders in particular, but of all Christians in general. And again, interestingly, as Paul speaks to the Ephesians. We read of our character, our conduct, our motivations, rules of Christian living, you might say, the way we ought to conduct ourselves. These things include speaking the truth, controlling our anger, working instead of stealing, being kind and forgiving. Good rules. If you might think to yourself, if I were if I could choose a church, if I could choose a way of life, wouldn't it be nice to find something that looked like this? Something that was characterized by these things. So I've titled the sermon Rules for Christians, or Rules for Christian Living, because this is how Paul speaks to us, right? He addresses us as Christians. Throughout the letter to the Ephesians, he's been talking to them about the things that God has done for them, things that have been planned by his love before the world even began, things that they would enter into by way of the cross, by way of the ascended Lord pouring out his gifts on the church, not only officers, but as we know from the Gospels and from this letter as well, the very Spirit of God. These are people who have been made new. We've considered how they have been made into a holy temple. We've considered how they are those who have been redeemed, bought out of a bad situation, rescued even from sin and death, and brought into the newness of life. We've considered how we as Christians are those who are putting off our old self, verse 22, which belongs to our former manner of life, corrupt, deceitful desires that are now being renewed in the spirit of our minds. We are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And it's in that spirit, in this new way of life, that he is now describing some very specific things. We're called in Scripture to discern the will of God. How ought I to live? And God gives us directions on how we ought to speak, how we ought to act and treat one another. These are rules for Christians, or a Christian way of living. So what makes these rules particularly Christian, you might ask? Well, not to totally undermine what I've said thus far, but to make a point, in a way, they aren't particularly Christian. Let me explain what I mean. Though they do tell us about proper behavior and life in Christ's kingdom, and they anticipate our life in his glorified kingdom, these rules are often and easily acknowledged apart from Scripture. Your unbelieving neighbors, at least hopefully, will tell the truth, won't steal from you, will work hard, and these kinds of things. Even if they've never read the Bible, they have an understanding that this is like a requirement. These are good things to do. God has made known his commands concerning truth-telling, kindness, and working hard to all men in all places and at all times. These rules, these commands are, as the theologians have put it, part of God's moral law, accessible and knowable by all, even apart from the saving revelation of Jesus. I want to read to you a little bit from our confession of faith tonight. In chapter 16, section 7, we read this. The chapter is called On Good Works. Chapter 16, section 7 says, "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word of God, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God." So a few things to note from this section. On the one hand, it's saying that unregenerate people, people who aren't Christians, know these things. And they ought to do them. And there is even some good, a measure of good in them. But yet at the same time, there's no ultimate good in them. Why? Because they proceed from the wrong place, the confession says. They proceed not from a heart purified by faith. They are not done in a manner according to the word. They are not done for the glory of God. And yet even still, this doesn't excuse the unregenerate person from saying, "Well, guess I don't have to bother then." In fact, it says their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So while we may grant that they are knowable and oblige both Christians and non-Christians, we see that Christian obedience is very different. That's what our confession says anyway. But it's not just our confession, it's the Scripture itself, which is why we confess it, right? It's the Scripture itself that tells us this. Now that obedience may not always be visibly different, and perhaps it won't be at all in some cases. And as you know, there are in fact hypocrites who are very good at playing the part of the Christian. They have learned how to look in many ways identical to Christians. They've learned how to cover up their outside or their insides by making the outside or outward actions the same. But what we learn from the confession and what we learn from Scripture, what Paul teaches us very clearly, is that though we are called to these certain actions, actions which we are all obliged to in some way, at least for the most part here, there is a difference on the inside. Something about our hearts that makes Christian obedience very different. What is the difference? What's the difference between somebody playing a Christian and somebody who actually is a Christian? Or somebody who doesn't even bother playing the Christian and yet acts in a generally moral way? And a Christian who really is a Christian and maybe struggles a lot to act in a moral way. What makes obedience, true obedience, really Christian? Well, the difference has to do with how we respond to objective realities. Or to put it a little more simply, it has to do with faith. It has to do with responding and receiving to the things that God has done on our behalf. Let me explain a little further. We know that our faith, our obedience, involves our emotions. But we also know that it's not just feeling things more deeply. In other words, Christian obedience isn't just being more sensitive to the law. It's not just having a more sensitive conscience. In fact, I've met, and perhaps you've met, many unbelievers with very sensitive consciences. Even more sensitive, perhaps, than some believers that you know. Now, a mature Christian will have a sensitive conscience, will be tender to the things of God. They'll be like a windsock, right? Moved immediately wherever the wind moves them. As the power of God and His Word speaks, a tender heart is sensitive to those things. But an unbeliever might still be sensitive to the law at times without really being moved by the gospel. So we know, we have to realize that the root of Christian obedience lies deeper than just feeling or just sensitivity to the law. Christian feeling is not just feelings, feeling things more deeply, feeling the law more deeply. It's acting on faith that certain things are true, whether we feel like it or not. Take another angle. Christian obedience also involves our minds. But what makes it truly Christian is not simply knowing things more deeply. There are philosophers and sages who have explored the moral order of the world, this moral order that God has made, and have made very keen observations. Even perhaps while foolishly denying the God who has given them the very moral order they study, nevertheless, the thing that they study is true, for God has spoken it. And in studying it, they learn good and right things. And so you may find unbelievers who have penetrating insight into human nature, into relationships, into justice, and into the power of truth, into kindness, and many other things. But again, excelling in knowledge of the law does not constitute Christian obedience. A mature Christian, of course, will excel in knowledge and wisdom and application of the law, but it's not really the distinguishing characteristic. It's not the thing that distinguishes and qualifies his obedience as truly Christian. As are with our emotions, Christian obedience is not just feeling things more deeply or knowing things more deeply. Christian obedience is acting on faith in the things that have been revealed, clear things, obvious things, like the resurrection of the dead, like Jesus Christ building his church. This is important to say because many people go wrong on these points. They think that if they look and act like a Christian, that that's good enough. If they pursue the law zealously, far enough in either wisdom or feeling or action too, that God will be pleased with them. But it's not the case. Because we see even unregenerate people pursuing these things in these ways and yet still coming up short. It's not enough. True obedience, we see from Ephesians here, stems from a heart that is relying on God, that is relying on the things that he has done. Not just his character, not just his strength, but on the objective things that he has done in our world. Take a look at the passage with me. It begins in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. And so we have this command about using our tongues for truth speaking. Not lying, put away falsehood. But notice the reason that is given, the particularly Christian reason. For we are members one of another. this reason is not just something pious pious sounding to motivate religious people. It corresponds to an actual reality Paul has been talking about. The reality is that we are members one of another, right? The Spirit has been given to us so that we would be spiritually united together into one body. You could use other metaphors that are used in Scripture, metaphors that speak of a true reality. We are a brothers and sisters of one family. Because of this, we have to work together. Think about your body. Occasionally, this happens in our bodies. The information does not get communicated correctly, right? Imagine somebody who's had a bad accident and their spine is broken in some way. Their nervous system isn't functioning, right? And they tell their foot to move and it doesn't move. Or they feel something that's not really there. Or, you know, there are these miscommunications that happen. Or we might put it even in this way to help us understand the analogy. Lies in a way in which the body does not say something that's true. It gets miscommunicated. And what happens? It's bad news generally, right? We go to physical therapy. We have various help and therapists who work with us so that the information can get correct. Well, what happens in the body of Christ when we don't speak truthfully? What happens when there's at best, miscommunication, and at worst, slander and gossip and lies and false doctrine? The body doesn't work very well. There's something, in other words, that God has done that we are relying on, and as a result of that, we tell the truth. We work hard to tell the truth. We put away falsehood. Let's continue. Next, he speaks of anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here, Paul recognizes an obvious truth. Anger is not always sinful. Sometimes it's required. But it's not something that's supposed to sink its roots down into our hearts and grab a hold of them. Revenge, envy, murderous intention, these are the things that happen when we don't give our anger over to God, who is our King, who is both just and the justifier of men, who promises to have judgment and vengeance on the wicked and the evil, who promises to take care of all things and to make all things right. When we take into our own hands and we reject the resurrection of the dead, when we reject the coming judgment of God and we say, I need to be God, I need to control everything, well, anger often takes hold. Notice the particular reason he gives, though. We could add others, as I've just done, but he gives this reason. Let the devil not have an opportunity, right? Let him not get a foothold in our lives. Again, this helps us to see that our obedience is not just doing these things, following a set of rules. We are engaged in a battle, a cosmic one, a spiritual one that has eschatological overtones. The battle we face, as Paul will say, is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Our obedience has a cosmic, spiritual dimension to it. This is what we receive by faith. And this is what we rely on when we think about Jesus Christ on the cross who has overcome the evil one. He is our enemy. We are no longer children of wrath. We belong to the Heavenly Father now. We have been adopted into His family for that reason. Why in the world would we let the devil get a foothold in our lives? No, we don't let the sun go down on our anger. We battle here and now every thought and word, not independent of what is going on in this world, but because of it. Because we are a part of a great holy war and Jesus Christ is our victor. We are rooting out and cutting down the enemy in our lives. We are seeing to it that we stay far away from him and that he gains no victory over us. That's why we don't let the sun go down on our anger. Christian obedience. Or take verse 31, just continuing, which continues the theme of anger. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, You just, even in hearing the, I don't know if this happens to you. For me, when I read the words of verse 31, I can feel my body getting tense. Wrath, anger, clamor, malice, or wrath, anger, clamor, slander, along with all malice. And I feel my body relaxing when I read verse 32, be kind to one another. You just hear that words and your heart softens. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. One is opposed to the work of the Lord, and the other belongs to him. One is situated in a place of rest and comfort and peace that our Lord has earned us. The other is against it. Our relationships with each other are characterized by the love with which we have been loved. It's not just a love that is better, though it is. Our reason, our motivation goes deeper. We love not just because love is better, but because we have been loved. Because we have been called the beloved even when we were unlovable. So, because of that, how can we hold a grudge against a brother or a sister when we've all been adopted from a sinful family into the family of God? Now, back to verse 28, as we continue through this passage, here Paul reminds us of the change that happens in our lives when we become Christians. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good is building up as fits the occasion, as it may give grace to those who hear. In a world where we rebel against God and think of ourselves as kings and queens, we talk a lot about our right to this and that we deserve this or that thing. We excuse our sin, though we know it is sin. We develop ways of thinking and acting that are against the laws and rules that we know. But when we are Christ's creatures, when we are being made, created after the likeness of God and into his image, something changes. We begin to bend our wills to him. We are made new creatures. And so, instead of corrupting talk and these kinds of things, we say things that build up, that we might give grace to those who hear. Why? Because we are now creatures of grace, creatures of him. The same goes to, I guess I missed my order a little bit, but oh well, the same goes here to verse now 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with our own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. You are no longer children of the flesh. You are no longer bound to the way of the Gentiles, as he recently said. You belong to a new way, a new path. You've been given a spirit, even the very spirit of God. If you were a thief, put away your stealing and work with your hands. You see how we bend our wills to the will of God. But it's more, let me add just, it's a little bit different though than simply no longer stealing but now working. This addition is important. He says that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Here I think you see that operating and distinctive principle of generosity and of grace that happens. It's not just that we're not supposed to steal anymore, but now we're to work and earn our bread. But we do it in order to share with others, in order to share with those who are in need. Theft is not the operating principle of the church, nor is it even every man for himself. What's the operating principle of the church, of the Christian? It's every man for his brother. Every man, every woman for her sister. We can work so that we provide for ourselves, yes, but we also work so that we can provide for others. May it be true that there is never a soul in need here in our church. Well, as we consider all of these things, we now come to verse 30. in many ways the sum of all of this, and if you could memorize one verse, this would be a good one to choose, but I'll let you choose as your needs dictate. But verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This verse is so important because it has so much contained in it about how we need to be thinking about our lives as Christians. What do we mean? Well, for one, we rest in the fact that God's righteousness is imputed to us, that we have been sealed and assigned to glory, to redemption of our souls and our bodies by the very Spirit of God who is applying the work of Christ. That's our starting point. We rest in God's work. And it's because of that relationship that we mourn our sins. The word grieve here is a personal term. Maybe it even surprises you how personal it is. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When you sin, do you think about it in those terms? That I have grieved the Holy Spirit of God, by whom I have been sealed for the day of redemption? If you don't, you should. And you should especially think about it when you're feeling tempted. Shall I grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom I have been sealed for the day of redemption? When we think about our obedience and our and that we must think about it in this very personal way, because it is very personal. You see, Christian obedience, Paul is telling us, is not following a mere moral order, like opening up a math textbook and simply figuring out the order of operations that you need to execute in your lives. Christian obedience is about following a mighty moral orderer. There's a relationship involved. We submit ourselves not just to the thing that he has made or the order and the morality he has revealed to us, but we are submitting ourselves to him. That's why our obedience is so often characterized in Scripture as love. That is what it means to obey. It is to love. And it's not merely following a mighty moral orderer, a mighty king who has established these rules. But this particular king, and I speak here of Christ, who has come as our Messiah and who rules and reigns over the church, is a king who has loved us, who has saved us, who has redeemed us, and who has sent his Spirit to prepare us for the glories to come. Our relationship is not just to a lawgiver, but to one who has redeemed us out of the curse of the law so that we can live lives of obedience to him. So what is Christian obedience then? I hope you are seeing that Christian obedience is much more than following rules. It's following him who has saved us by his grace. It's in our weakness, in our struggles against the flesh, in the temptations that we feel, in our ignorance of God's law, in our coldness of our hearts, to turn to the Spirit of God at every turn, and instead of grieving him, putting our faith in him, asking him to reveal to us what is right, to preserve us in the moment of every temptation, to encourage us in our weakness, to give us the very life of Christ that we might be strengthened in him, and to preserve us to the very end. We are not to grieve the Spirit of God, but to put our faith in him, to worship him, to love him, to obey him. Because from him we receive all the blessings of our redemption that have been purchased for us by Christ's own blood. That's what Christian obedience is. And when we obey with faith in that, for the glory of God and in obedience to his commands, God is pleased because it is God who is at work, doing his work in you. Let's pray.